We are born into sin, and we all have the propensity and the nature of sin. So how do we deal with sin? How do we overcome that which otherwise has already, in so many ways, overcome us? The second one has to do with the present and the future. How will we live? How are we going to live every day? What sort of people are we going to become? What sort of attitudes will we exhibit and display? What sort of changes and transitions will we go through? Are we simply going to be who we are and demand that the world around us adjust to accept that? Or will we see in ourselves the potential for continual change that brings about the transformation of one's life inwardly as well as outwardly, so that we are constantly and perpetually being made into the image of something other than what we were? Present, future. How do we deal with sin, past, and its effect that goes on into the future? How do we deal with living every day according to the purpose for which God has called us? These are the questions that everyone must ultimately deal with, and these are the very issues that we find addressed when we come to any study that has to do with Jesus Christ. So that when we look at the life of Christ, we see that the life of Christ presents for us a testament of all that God has done in order to deal with our sin. And it also presents to us a promise of presence today that guides us in a transformational manner, making us more into the image of Christ, but also assures for us hope that extends beyond this day. Now, what does that mean? How do we address that? How do we embrace that? How do we understand and appreciate and celebrate and experience all that is contained in that kind of teaching? Well, I don't know that you can in its entirety, because we're talking about something that is just too vast. But I do know that if we ignore it altogether and we settle into some sort of routine that simply leaves aside the work that Christ is doing today, that is the very foundation and active in us because of what he did at the cross, then we have become in and of ourselves almost separated from Christ, and we no longer bear that image. In other words, if we decide that we're just going to live our lives according to a religious routine, whatever that routine happens to be, it doesn't matter what denomination it is associated with, it doesn't matter what sort of tradition it is associated with, it doesn't matter what sort of belief system that it is associated with, if we're going to live our lives and we're going to rest our hope on a religious routine, then what we have said to God is that I will go this far and no further. And my faith will be shaped by my own opinions and my own decisions. And whatever you have to say at this point is moot, because I'm not listening. Now, you may want to find something in between that rather harsh depiction and maybe where you find yourself today. And if you need to candy coat it in order to swallow it easier, well, go ahead and do that. I'm okay with that. But while you're swallowing that sweet pill, don't forget that in the middle of it is a very bitter bite. To choose to live your life by the routine of religion that has been created largely by man is to choose to live outside of that which God has for you, and is in essence settling for less. Hebrews teaches us that we should not settle for less. And in fact, what the book of Hebrews teaches us is that Jesus alone is able to save to the uttermost. I want us to explore today what it means to experience salvation to the uttermost, because I believe that it is a rich and wonderful truth that we find in the Scriptures today. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 20 through 28 brings us to the conclusion of chapter 7, and it brings us also to the conclusion of the comparison between Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then how that priesthood measures up to the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood that we see in the Old Testament. All of it is a comparison that elevates our understanding of who Christ is, but also what Christ has done. Now, by talking about this over and over, it can become somewhat of a routine. And I don't want that. I don't want that to happen in our minds, because there are elements of this that we need to unpack on a regular basis. And every time you do, you're going to discover something new that you have forgotten about or that you have not encountered thus far. So open your mind and your heart and understand, perhaps for the first time in the fullest possible way, what salvation to the uttermost really means. Look at verses 19 through 22 of chapter 7. He says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. For it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Notice, first of all, the fulfillment of covenant promise. We go back and pick up verse 19 from last week's study just to kind of gather a little bit of the context of what we're seeing today, because it is a continuation of that. Jesus is described here as the guarantor of a better promise, a better covenant. The fulfillment, then, of the promise of covenant is based on, is grounded in, and relies upon Jesus Christ in every sense of the word. What is your hope based on? What is your faith based on? What is your commitment flowing out of? Is it your relationship with Jesus Christ, or has that slowly but very methodically been supplanted by other things, whatever those things are? I was visiting with people this past week, and we were talking about traditions, and I knew that on Wednesday I was going to be speaking for the after rally event, and the guys who are putting that together and who are doing the merge event, Bradley and Phil Porter and Sean Adams, and I don't know the guy at First Assembly, they call him Mash, and I think that's part of his name. Big guy with a beard and drives a powder blue scooter. Don't ask me why. And he and Aaron Halsey from Faith Assembly, and Travis, somebody from New Testament Baptist, and and I'm seeing all these kids that used to be kids, and now they're adults, and they used to be in our youth groups, and now they're leading all these youth groups. And I was thinking to myself, half of these kids, almost all of them except for Mash that I just named, have been on mission trips with this church, and I was just standing there kind of watching that, and I had no leadership responsibility. I had no role other than to speak when I was told and to stop when I was told, and so they did everything, and it was just awesome. There was a group that came from Union, I think the Christian Church in Union came over and brought some kids, and then there was a few people that had just kind of come through, and they'd stopped at the Caverns, and some people invited them, "Come on in and join us." There was some CMA people that had ridden their motorcycles down there, and they were there. It was just very interesting. It was quite an eclectic group. But these kids were absolutely, it seemed to me, out of control. And the noise and the volume level and everything, about halfway through, after I'd spoken and we'd done the praise and worship time, I spoke, and then there'd been a couple of other events, and then the concert began, and Phil was playing, and Bradley was standing next to me, and he said, "What do you think?" And I didn't understand what he said, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't understand you. And he said, he yelled again something I still couldn't understand. He was saying, what do you think? And I said, son, I said, my hearing was bad when I came in. It's non-existent now. But I like what's going on here. Now, is it particularly my style? No, it isn't. But let me tell you something. After I finished speaking, Mash came up on stage and he said, guys, there's 250 kids in here. They're wild and crazy. They were very quiet and respectful when I spoke. He said, guys, I want you to divide into grades. And I want you to form a circle with the classmates from your grade, 6th grade through 12th grade, and some college students. Like that, they were in circles. And in that short a time span, not only were they circled up, holding hands with one another, they were praying out loud for their classes and for their schools. Now that doesn't happen just because these kids are great kids. It happens because they're being led by godly people to grow in an effective manner and throw off whatever would lead them astray, recognizing that Jesus is their highest hope. Whether they get all of that right now, today, and can say it like that or not is irrelevant. But what is relevant is that they were connecting. Jesus was changing them. In those moments, he was making a difference. I know this because in those moments, he was changing me too. I know you thought I was too old to be changed. I think that sometimes too, but it isn't true. What we find is that Christ is enough. For us to rely on anything else is to ignore the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant that God made long ago. All of it working together in order to bring us to the place where we understand with a sense of newness and freshness the reality of our utter dependence on Him. So that we can read these words and realize that He declared something that extends beyond the traditions they were familiar with. That extends beyond the methods and means He had used in the past that moved everything, because everything was working together to establish and maintain the foundation that had been laid in Christ Jesus. So that as time passed, the people moved forward and everybody was in a perpetual state of movement toward that which God is bringing to a close. All of it in Christ Jesus. When you stand still and you refuse to be moved and you demand that your faith and your religion conform to your own brokenness, then you have missed the perpetual motion that Jesus is guiding us in, leading us ultimately to the throne of God. That's what this says. You say, well, I didn't see that. Well, look again. You're just not paying attention. It was not without an oath, he said. What does this mean? God gave law and said, here are the rules. This is how the Levitical priesthood will be established. It will be established from the tribe of Levi, and everybody who's born into the tribe of Levi will do this. Levi is going to be the means by which everybody that serves as a priest in the Levitical priesthood will do it. And this will be a way to help the people to embrace the forgiveness that I offer and that which can only be known through the shedding of blood. But it's temporary. It's not permanent. And it shows something greater. And so this is what you do. But I made an oath. I swore by myself, God said, on my authority, that there will come another who will not be in the line of the Levitical line, but will be in the order of Melchizedek, who will come as one that is solely and completely committed to me. I swear to you, this other stuff I'm going to legislate for this time. But what I do in Jesus, I swear on oath. The promise was based on the integrity and character of God Himself, so that the fulfillment of the covenant promise that we realize in Jesus Christ is the highest fulfillment of promise that we can possibly know or we can ever hope to experience. So that when He describes all that He did, and He quotes again from Psalm 110 verse 4, "For the Lord has sworn, will not change His mind. You are a priest forever." It is a certainty. He is establishing for us a certainty upon which we can hold on. This makes Jesus the guarantor. How do you know that you're going to heaven? Jesus. How do you know that the Spirit dwells within? Jesus. How do you know that all of that is enough? Jesus. Jesus lives and is present in our minds, in our lives, in our hearts, and all around us as the guarantor, the one upon whom we trust and believe for salvation. Verses 23 and 24 say, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever." Not only is there fulfillment of a covenant promise, but there's a final solution to the eternal problem. I mentioned to you the twofold problem that we all face. That is sin that is in our past and that continues in our lives and ultimately separates us from God. But also the need for daily living and the hope that is associated with that transformative work that the Spirit brings. He said the former priests, many in number, were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, none of them ever served beyond their lifespan, and their lifespan was always limited because of their mortality. Jesus, on the other hand, holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he isn't dead, and his ministry does not end or come to a close. He is the final solution to the eternal problem. He is the only eternal solution. Everything else is temporary, relies on us or people like us. But that which God provides in Jesus Christ is eternal. It is permanent, and it relies upon Him. It is sworn by His oath. So we see the fulfillment of the covenant, but we also see the final solution in Jesus Christ. This enables then a future hope, thirdly, for all who draw near to God. Look at verse 25, and I love this passage. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." There's so much contained in this that I've got to tell you, I seriously considered creating a sermon just for this verse, but it was going to prolong it even further, and I was afraid that I'd end up with four or five more sermons out of this passage, and then you would get bored and put out with me. And so I didn't do that, but there is so much here. Go back and read it. Get your study Bible out and look at some of the things. Find a commentary online and read some of that, because it will open up new avenues of understanding for you. He says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Future hope for all who draw near to God. This is really the question, and I have phrased the title as a conditional clause. I've done that deliberately. I did it because I want to challenge you, to challenge all of us. Do you see that our hope is conditionally dependent on our surrender in as much as we draw near to God? What sort of relationship do you want with God? Do you want a casual relationship? Do you want a friendship? Do you want an acquaintanceship? Have you said to God, "Look, God, I know we've been together for a while, but I just need to find some space. It's not you, it's me." It really is you, by the way, and so that much is true. Have you said that to God? "I just need some space. I need to find my own way." How did that work out before you came to God? Not really all that well, I suspect, and that was why you came to Him in the first place. We find ourselves constantly being drawn away, constantly being led astray, and we so easily follow the whims of these things that put us in a position of creating distance between us and God. What we need most is nearness. We need to be close. Drawing near to God is the condition. The heart that desires to draw near to God is also the heart that experiences the salvation found only in Christ to the uttermost. Powerful statement. Powerful promise. But it speaks to us a future hope. The intercession then of Jesus flows out of that, so that because of the closeness that we have, it brings us into an awareness of what Jesus is doing as he intercedes for us, redeeming us from the guilt of our sin and also empowering us over the weakness of daily life. Now think about those two statements and go back to the introduction I gave you. The two problems that we have are the sin of the past that continues on in our lives and how we're going to live every single day. Here we see the solution. Jesus saves to the uttermost. It means that he alone is able to deal with the sin of the past. He is also able to empower us with life in the present and hope for the future. I was reading in preparation for Wednesday night. In fact, I spent a lot of time in preparation for Wednesday night. The theme of See You at the Pole this year was Ephesians 6:18. Verse 18 comes at the conclusion of chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where it speaks of the armor of God and how we are to stand as Christians against the wiles and ways of the evil one. And then we put on the six pieces of armor, or we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith. So there's some of it that we wear and some of it that we carry. But six things that he mentions there. He says, after we've done all that, we've done everything that's necessary to stand, we've put on the full armor of God, and we've taken our stand against the things that Satan is throwing at us, he said, now pray with all kinds of prayers in every situation, and pray for each other. He says, prayer is the key. I couldn't quite get my head around that, and I was just trying to, I wanted to know this truth more deeply than I knew it at the moment that I started studying it and reading it. And I started praying, and I said, Lord, how can I understand prayer in a way that I haven't known before? And I was looking at it in the context of that armor that he has set before us. And you can be well armored, but if you don't know how to use it, what good is it? You remember David, and he approached the men, and he came to bring word from his father, and the men were fighting the battle against the Philistines, and David was just a boy and a shepherd, and they come up there, and he's bringing some food to his brothers and that are in the army, and they all are lined up there, and they're listening to somebody talk. And I visualize David kind of worming his way between these soldiers and these guys with their swords and their armor and their shields and stuff. And he gets up close enough to where he can hear what's happening on the battlefield. And there's no battle going on, but the Philistines are over there and the Hebrews are over here. And some guy named Goliath is standing over there taunting the army of God. If your God is so powerful, then send someone out to fight me. And whoever wins, we'll let that be the determining factor for the one true God. But if your God is weak and afraid, then maybe you need to find a different God. And no one steps up and no one does anything. And about that time, David hears this and just almost reacts with instinct, starts pushing through the crowd. And he's going to go over there and he's going to take on this giant, because no one's going to insult his God. And they hold him back and they won't let him go. And finally, they drag him off of the battlefield because he's making such a ruckus, and they don't want him to get killed. And his brothers don't want to have to call their father and say, David, you sent him down here, and he, you know how he is. And Goliath cut his head off. And we're sorry. We just couldn't stop him. They didn't want to do that. Finally, he just says, this can't be. This just can't be. They bring him before the king. Saul says, fine, if you want to go against him, go against him. Put my armor on him. And they put this giant breastplate on him, and they put this big belt around him, and they put the greaves on his shins, and they load him up with all this armor so that he can hardly walk. And he's this little boy with this man's armor, and it's too heavy for him and cumbersome. And he doesn't know how to use any of it. And he's got this sword that he can barely lift, and he's dragging this thing around because he doesn't know how to use any of this stuff. This isn't what he's familiar with, and this isn't how God has equipped him. And finally he says, I can't do this, and he throws all that stuff off. He said, I'm just going to have to go the way I know, and that's going to have to be good enough. And so he goes, and he takes his sling that he has learned how to use with proficiency. And he picks up the smooth stones. And I'm visualizing him almost weighing them in his hand, because he knows the weight and the dimension and the diameter and everything that he wants. And he loads the sling. And as he walks, he starts to swing. And when he turns it loose, he's moving at a high rate of speed, so that when the stone hits Goliath in the head, he is on him like that. And even though picking up a big sword isn't his thing, he manages to lift it long enough to finish the task. Are you trying to wear the armor, but you have no ability to use it? Why do we do Bible study, and why do we do discipleship classes, and why do we encourage ministry involvement, and why do we try to help us to see that the church exists not to carry on some sort of political maneuver, nor does it exist in order to satisfy the needs of customers, but the church exists to declare the glory of God and to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that the membership of the church is surrendered to the truth, to that degree we accomplish that purpose. And it is in the process of living out that purpose that we learn to live under the mantle of God's grace and with the power of Jesus Christ, so that He stirs up within us the ability to use that armor He said put on. Prayer. I learned Wednesday, prayer is what stirs the ability to use the tools God has given. That was new to me. Not new in concept, new in application. Pray that God will enable within you that which He has already, through Jesus, equipped you with. That's what it means to save to the uttermost. Jesus Christ takes care of our problem of sin. Jesus Christ, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, enables the sanctifying work of God, so that we learn what we have been gifted with, but also how to use it for His glory and His purpose, but always for Him. Salvation to the uttermost. The future hope, then, for all who draw near to God. There is a very intimate relationship that exists in that expression. The intercession of Jesus redeems us from the guilt of sin and weakness of flesh. John says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Then we see Paul, as he says in Romans 8, that very familiar and powerful chapter, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If Jesus is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father in heaven above, how is it that anything could ever stand between us and the purpose for which He called us? Fourth, we are fitted. Jesus is uniquely fitted to meet the needs of sinful humanity. Verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." By the way, you can make a sermon out of this verse too. There are five things that are mentioned there. I won't do all five of them other than to mention them very briefly. It is fitting. It means that Jesus Christ and what He has done is very specifically and uniquely fitted to meet the need that we have. when I go and purchase pants like this or clothes that have to be altered, you know, because they'll make them just kind of a generic size and nobody fits a generic size, I'll go in and I'll say, I need to have that hemmed or fitted. And they'll say, well, we can take care of that and there's a real quick way to do it. And I say, well, that never works for me. And they say, well, why not? I said, well, because I'm not the same size on both sides of my body. And they look at me like I'm crazy. I said, well, I've got one leg that's longer than the other. And they said, well, everybody does. I said, yeah, but mine's like an inch. And so I said, it's a significant difference. And I said, if you don't hem it with that in mind so that each leg is hemmed separately, if you just mark one of them and think they're both going to be the same, that doesn't work for me. I've got to have both of them hemmed to feel right. Otherwise, I get bagginess on one side, and then I get, you know, high water on the other side. And then that makes me feel bad, and then I don't function well. And everybody else says, well, you're just neurotic. Duh, is this just now becoming apparent to you? How long is it going to take you to figure that out? When I find somebody who listens to me and who understands what I'm saying, I hang on to that person. And so I go back about 6 months ago to buy a pair of pants, and I said, and I named this lady, and they said, well, she's no longer here. She's not working for us anymore. I said, well, I can't do business with you anymore. Where is she? Because I need her. And they said, well, she's not in the industry. And I said, well, who's taking her place? Oh, they're very good. I said, well, I'll be the judge of that. Turns out they are actually quite good, and so I'm okay with that. They found an adequate replacement who listens to what I say. Fitted, that's what that means. Uniquely to me. Even if you were the same size as me, unless you've got one leg longer than the other, they're not going to fit when you put them on. But they fit me just fine. And stop looking at the hem of my pants. I'm just glad you're awake. Fitted to meet the needs of sinful humanity. Jesus is uniquely fitted by the Father in order to meet the need that you and I have. Listen to what it says about him. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest as Jesus Christ. He is holy, set apart by God through the covenant of promise. He is innocent, meaning that he did not have the sin that is handed down from generation to generation that you and I have. He was born of a virgin, unstained. He did not falter. He did not fail. Even though he was tempted in every way, like as we, yet without sin. He is separated from sinners, meaning not that he didn't have anything to do with sinners. In fact, quite the opposite was true of his earthly ministry. But even while in the midst of sinners, those who saw him, who heard him, and still today, as we see the testimony of Christ in the Word of God, we know that he is unique and different in all the world, for there is no other one like him. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he is the one that we call Messiah and Savior, separated from sinners. And now, because of his death and his burial in righteousness, he is raised and exalted in the heavens. That's your Savior. That's the Jesus you're trusting. That's the one who is fitted to meet the need that you and I have, so that he can be described as forever perfect and the Son of God. Verses 27 and 28 say he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Much could be said of all that is contained in that statement. Suffice it to say for us, from the perspective of our broken, sinful condition, we have been given the very best that God could offer. We've been given his Son. How is that different from an emissary? How is that different from a representative? How is that different from an angel? How is that different from a prophet? It is different on so many levels that there isn't time to describe it. What it is describing for us is that when God wanted to give us what we needed most, He gave us Himself. He gave us His Son. Perfect forever. What is the result of all of this? Salvation to the uttermost means this. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He has done what needed to be done, and He has done it through Jesus, so that the problem of sin has been dealt with, and the way that we're going to live has been provided for, so that everything that you and I need is met in Jesus Christ. By the way, have you met Jesus?